Good to be here. I've been here for a couple days, been slobbered on by my kids, or grandkids, and best thing in the world to be marinating in all the love of those little ones. But I gotta tell you, I got a profound compliment about you all from Emmy this morning. So Ellery was not feeling well, and so Ellery's home with Kristen and with Reed, but Kristen was concerned that Ellery wouldn't come forward for the children's sermon, that she might be too shy or too afraid to do it. And she declared boldly, "I'm not scared of anything at church." So she was going to come. And I thought, how sweet. No fear of anything at church. We need to tell that to some of our 25-year-olds. What something happens along the way. We get scared of church. Some word, some comment, some glance. What happens with church when we start becoming judgmental toward one another? And we drive people away, and they feel that sense of exclusion. So we as a church always have to try hard at doing what our Lord tells us to do, and that is to love, no matter what. Because life is messy, we've all got the messiness in our lives, and we're all on a different stage in our own pilgrimage in life. And how important it is that we, as a people, accept one another no matter where we are in life's journey. Now, the text this morning is about Jesus, not a church, but the temple, which is kind of like the same thing. But he is down with his parents and all of the people of Nazareth and Galilee for one of these wonderful experiences, this great movement of people from the community down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, which for them was not some onerous religious thing that they have to go to the temple for. It's not like, oh, my mom and dad tell me I have to go to this thing. It was everyone moving together. It was fun. Kids were together. Parents were together. And it was like church camp. Everyone went down to the celebration down in Jerusalem. They're down there for a week, and then they all traveled back together. A blast. Nothing but fun. And of course, Jesus gets himself lost, as far as his parents are concerned, and makes a statement in the midst of this whole experience of his lostness about who he is, about identity, about his origins, where he's from, and where he's going. Hear the word of God as it comes to us from the second chapter of Luke. Now, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up as usual. And when the party was over, they started to return. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. Assuming he was in a group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends, but they didn't find him. They returned to Jerusalem to search for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Look, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I must be in my Father's house?" They did not understand what he said to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years, in divine and human favor. God add his understanding to this hearing of his word. Well, the cuts come in life. And the cuts come when we identify When we figure out who we are, our core identity, where we're going, what's going on in our life, the cuts come in line. I coach 13 to 15-year-olds, and I love them. And one of the things that I love about it, they come in as bright-eyed, pencil-necked little boys, and they go out as young men. In that three-year period of time, they develop their strength, their muscle. Some of my kids are almost dunking a basketball. And then the other ones, the little ones, are still children. But they want to play, and they want to grow up, and they want to see what they can do. And I look at those little ones when they come in. This last quarter, and I got a bunch of the same kids back, worst team I've ever had. But they're so sweet, and I love it. And they are the age that Jesus was. Jesus was at that time being a pencil-necked little boy, just on the verge of becoming a man, just at that point in life. And it's in this league, in this period, that 13 to 15-year-old age, that the coaches don't have to play all the kids the same amount of time. And I have to tell the parents, I tell them, I said, look, this is sport, this is athletics, this is meritocracy. You know, you pay to participate, but they earn time on the floor. And I try to play them as much as I can, and the older kids, I try to tell, look, earn time on the floor for those other kids. Try to develop enough of a lead so that they can play also. Because we play to win, because that's what life is about. We're not obsessive about it, but it's more fun to win than to lose. I won one game last semester. That was the funnest game that we had, the game we won. We play to win, and kids develop, but the cuts come. Sometimes kids realize that they are not going to be a basketball player, but maybe they're great at violin. They're not going to be an athlete, but maybe they're phenomenal in academics. I think the cuts came for me, that cut, when UC Santa Barbara was meeting the UCLA Bruins, and John Wooden was the coach. And when we went into Pauley Pavilion that evening, it was a December evening in Southern California, Pauley Pavilion, which was the Mecca, the temple of basketball with John Wooden as the coach. And we walked in, and some of the guys had those platform shoes on and the tall heels back then. I mean, and they had these long coats on. We looked really intimidated. Some little kid came up with his basketball, looked at us, and said, "You guys are going to get killed." So we're out on the floor. I should say the Gauchos are out. I'm not out there yet. But there was Bill Walton out there. Bill Walton, 6'11", 245, 30-inch vertical, long arms, huge hands, phenomenal athlete. Keith Wilkes, who became Jamal Wilkes, and others who went pro. And I was so overwhelmed to be playing at UCLA. When I got out on the floor, it was Dick Enberg up in the booth, who just died about 3 weeks ago, making the play-by-play calls for the game. And I was more aware of where I was and that I was on TV and all of that stuff than anything else. And I was on the baseline, and I got the pass, and I went up for about a 20-foot shot from the baseline and saw Keith Wilkes flying at me. I went up to make the shot, and the ball flew out of my hands over my head. And of course, my teammates had a great time with that. After the game, one of the guys imitated me, went running out there and jumped up for a shot and threw the ball over his head. And then that night, we drove back to Santa Barbara, and they played the tape delay broadcast. And so we're all huddled around the TV and in the gym, and that moment was coming. And one of the guys said, watch Anderson here. So Sure enough, the moment came, I jump up, I make this silly mistake, and Dick Enberg makes the call. Anderson from 20, oh my! He missed the basket by 30 feet. Well, that's when I think I heard the call to ministry. The cuts come in life. The cuts come for all of us. And how important it is for us to recognize that we are not meant to do anything. Our kids are so often told, you can do anything in life. You can do whatever you want. I saw a commercial recently of a guy it's an AT&T commercial. He's got a little 9-month-old, and at the end of this commercial, he holds this little boy up and says, you the boss, you the Don, you the icon. I thought, yeah, right. We are not all those things. We're created by God. We're created for a purpose. And what is this life really about? But trying to find out, trying to identify why we're here, what it is God has us here for. And we have a whole generation of people that even now is resisting identifying really what it is they're supposed to do with their lives. So many. Even now, 30-year-olds are still living at home. And in many ways, they are avoiding maturity, avoiding growing up. They're afraid of taking responsibility, of assuming the responsibilities that life has. I've done a lot of reading some of these blogs that are out, and I pulled out this one quote. There's a woman who's still partying at 30. Still hasn't figured out exactly what to do. If part of adulthood is accepting responsibility and due drudgery, is the brave part of adulthood holding on anyway out of hope that something good is coming along? As if nothing's good about little kids? As if there's nothing good about striving to make mortgage payments and car payments and all that stuff, as if there's nothing good about waking up in the middle of the night because a little one needs us. So this delay of adulthood, this delay of assuming responsibility is also a delay in one assuming responsibility for one's self. For one's own life, for one's choices. I mean, how much victimization is in our culture today, right? I'm not the one who's responsible for these things that have happened to me. These things have all occurred to me, and I'm just sort of a victim in all of this. But maturity means taking responsibility, assuming that no matter what the circumstances are around us, we're going to be assuming that we've somehow been endowed by our God who made us. And we're going to take responsibility for our lives. One of the things I love about coming here, I see these two parents being hauled around by their kids and doing whatever those kids need, and they're so exhausted all the time because of all the things they do. I guess Reed was up in the middle of the night several times. I asked Bright when I got up this morning, I said, well, how'd it go last night? He said, Bryant will. Welcome to the real world. Welcome to life and what it means to live and to serve. I mean, down in Naples, we see these guys who are 74 years old driving down Fifth Avenue in their Maserati, trolling Fifth Avenue. They've never grown up. They don't know what it is that this life is not about us getting anything we can out of it, but us giving everything we can to life. the world, we are here for a purpose and a reason. It's not for us to get a bunch of junk, but to give what God has first given to us. So Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the other kids all go down to Jerusalem. You can imagine. You can imagine how much fun they have on such a journey as this. You know how it is when all kids get together. All the kids, all the boys are together, all the girls are together, moms are together, dads are together, and it's just this movement of people down through the Jordan Valley and then up the road of Jericho into Jerusalem. They have this fabulous time together. And when it's all over, they start heading back. And it's a crowd of people, hundreds of people. I believe that many think that maybe up to 1 million people came to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's a mob. And they're a day out. Mom and dad come together, and they got the younger ones. But where's Jesus? Mary looks at Joseph. Joseph looks at Mary. And you know who's going to lose that fight. Joseph's going to lose that one. Where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. Well, I thought he was with you. Suddenly, throughout the camp, everyone's Amber Alerts go off on their phones. They've lost Jesus. Nobody knows where he is. And so Mary and Joseph head on back up the road, go back to Jerusalem, and take 3 days looking. And then finally, they go back to the temple. And there he is. Jesus is there. And it's the scene of Jesus sitting with these scholars of the faith. And they're talking. And the scholars, by the looks on their faces, they're astonished. Not so much as what this young kid says, but the questions that he asked. And they're overwhelmed, they're stunned by this bright young man. Who is this kid? And of course, Mary comes in, and we've all been there. Where have you been? Your father and I have been looking frantically for you. When I get you home, you know, that kind of thing. And Jesus made this statement. It was a statement of his awareness of who he was, his core identity as a son of God, as the Son of God. Didn't you know that I'd be about my Father's business? Didn't you know? You brought me up. You raised me this way. What were you thinking, Mom and Dad? Didn't you know? Of course I would be here. Of course. And then, of course, the text says that Jesus goes back with them. Everyone's happy to see Jesus, Joseph, and Mary when they rejoin the camp. Everyone's thrilled, and life goes back to normal. All the anxiety drains away. But something significant has occurred. Jesus has declared who he is, who he belongs to. And in so doing, he's also laid out for himself his direction in life, his identity. Is rooted and grounded in the Father, who is the source of all identity. Isn't it the case that our identity is not so much found in ourselves, digging down deep and peeling back the layers of who we think we are, whether it's our feelings or our upbringing? I mean, how many of us have had to overcome something that constituted our upbringing? Our identity is rooted and grounded in the identity of Christ within us and the call that comes to us from our God. Despite all things that constitute our genetic background, our upbringing, or whatever it may be, In Christ, all things are made new. So we don't have to subject ourselves to an inherited identity. But we can be new. We can assume and appropriate the identity that God has for us and begin to move in a direction of real maturity, seizing upon life, and as a child of God, accepting the fact that we can be adults, we can be mature. The Apostle Paul affirms this as he writes to his churches. One of his churches was church in Ephesus. When he talks about maturity and entering into appropriating the image and likeness of Christ, he says, therefore, stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth. And don't let anger control you. If you're a thief, stop stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Grow up. Take responsibility. Understand that this life is somehow about a movement into the identity that God has given to us. My father was an engineer, and we always went to church, but I didn't view my dad much as a religious man. Oh, we did all those things, and he read his Bible every day, but he didn't come off as overly pious, or he didn't use language like thee and thou or verily or anything like that around the house. But toward the end of his life, I watched Dad go through a transition. He was at about maybe 90 years old. Dad, who was one of the gatekeepers at the church, he would hand out bulletins and all of that. And he would come home with the prayer list, with these. And as he would go out on his walk, even at the time when he was walking with a walker, he would take those prayers with him and pray for the people of the church. And he wouldn't talk about it, he just did it. And I was so surprised. Dad, a prayer? And then when he was about 94, 95, I remember visiting Dad in Spokane. Mom had passed at this point. Visiting Dad in Spokane, and in the evening, after his walk and before he went to bed, I'd see him alone in the living room, his hands gnarled from the many times he had received hits on his fingers from playing basketball himself. See those hands folded as he was in the living room praying. And it struck me that this life of faithfulness, when it had run its course, what was the core activity of one such as my father? But it was to pray, to understand that his life was caught up into something far greater than himself. And as he looked back over his years, those years were so very brief. And however full his life was, and his knowing of the fullness of his life, emptied his life in those closing years as he prayed. And then One night, as my sister was with him, and Dad was making his way up the steps to go to bed, he insisted on staying upstairs in that bedroom that he and Mom had shared for so many years. He made his way up those steps, and in those closing years, Dad would go to his bedside. Before he climbed in, he would kneel and pray, just like he did when he was a little boy. And on this particular night, Dad went to his knees, went forward to pray, and was gone. And in that example, I saw in my engineer dad that I had so many rough experiences with. I remember at 15 years old, I was always so right, and he was always so wrong. And yet as time took its toll, and his faith billowed within him, I saw just one example of what this life is really all about. It's about becoming mature, seizing upon our identity as children of God, growing into Christ, and appropriating fully what it means to find ourselves in Him. Will you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Lord, that we are not adrift. We didn't just show up. That you breathed into each of us the breath of life. We have been made with a purpose. And that the great pilgrimage of this life is to know how we might best live and become more like Him. Thank you, O Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name.